Now, this morning, when we introduced the subject of church membership, something we've been advocating for a number of weeks now for those that have been interested in membership, we thought we would deal with the subject by asking a number of questions. This morning, we looked at the question, what is the church? It's more than simply a collection of God's people gathering together. We are the body of Christ, as he refers to it, the flock of God. We've been called out of the world and called together to unite with one another in the work of God. And so we ask the question, what is the church and why then is our involvement in it so important? Well, largely because it is Christ's church and he works through his people. And this afternoon we want to deal with the questions as to why we should join the church and really how do we join the church? Are there particular requirements for being a part of the Church of Jesus Christ? And then, finally, what that membership actually involves. What are the duties that are incumbent upon believers? So, we'll look at those questions now this afternoon. And I want to ask, how do you become a member of the church? Is there some type of membership in the New Testament churches as revealed in the scriptures? And if there is, what were the requirements in order for a person to join or be joined onto the church? And it's very difficult to find a list of requirements by chapter and verse, but certainly when we bring the teachings of the New Testament together and what it says about the church of the Lord Jesus, it seems to me, at least, that there are two specific requirements before we can join the body of Christ, the church. The first requirement that I see is salvation. And I don't think that should come as a surprise to any of us. The church, or the body of Christ, the family of God, is also referred to as the bride of Christ. And all of these depictions of the church assume that those who are within the church are a saved people. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 reminds us that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, of course, from an outward perspective, we cannot say in any definite way just exactly who are saved and who are not. Largely, we must go by reference of a person's profession of faith and then by an examination of their lives, whether these two things bear testimony to the fact that they've been converted. But it seems, at least to me, that the church has a responsibility then to help anyone who would be a potential member of it to examine their lives in light of what the scripture teaches and to determine whether or not such a person is truly a Christian. And I don't think we should have any issue with that. The Apostle Paul reminds us very clearly in the book of 1 Corinthians that we are to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. And the Bible is certainly a tool to help us with that examination. Certainly John the Apostle was very concerned about the body of Christ and who would make up that body. In fact, he tells us in his first epistle that these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And John is very concerned that those who profess the name of Christ are actually and truly converted. And he has in his book a number of tests by which we can examine our lives and see whether we truly have the eternal life that is promised. So I think primarily we are looking for those who are converted. We believe in a saved membership. Now, there's something else that I find in the scriptures that I think is also important, and that's baptism. And if you were with us on Friday morning at our fellowship morning, we considered the subject of baptism in quite an extensive way. But baptism really is an outward sign of belonging to Christ's church. It's a sign of identification. And I don't particularly care as to what mode of baptism you hold to, or even the subjects of it. I don't care whether you hold to infant baptism or believer's baptism. The message is the same. That by baptism we are formally identifying ourselves with the benefits and the privileges of belonging to Christ's church. And if you were with us on Friday, you will have seen how that in the Old Testament circumcision represented the entry of a person into God's covenant people in the same way that baptism does in the New Testament. And this identification with Christ through baptism is described for us in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Paul says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, and like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Now let me be very clear. The New Testament does not teach that baptism saves. The water of baptism do not wash away the sin and the guilt of our life. Baptism does not save us. But neither does the New Testament know anything of a true Christian who has not been baptized. It is the assumption all the way through the scriptures, certainly of the New Testament, that all true, genuine Christians have been baptized. So why would the church assume that? Because that's what the Saviour commanded. He told his disciples, "Go into all the world, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And baptism then is that sign of belonging to the church of Jesus Christ. So again, I stress, I don't care whether you believe in infant baptism or believer's baptism. If we recognize that baptism is a sign of belonging to the church, whatever form you believe in, be all in. Be all in. If you believe in infant baptism, have your infants baptized. If you believe in believer's baptism, have you been baptized? Those who identify with Christ and join together with him as part of his body, one of the reflections that we see in the New Testament scripture is that all that are part of the body of Christ ought to be baptized. Something for you to think about. Now we go on to answer, I trust, the next question that we've outlined. What then does church membership involve? What are the duties that fall to me if I become a member of the Church of Christ? Well, there are certain responsibilities. And it's certainly not possible for me to catalogue all the duties incumbent upon church believers, but they may be summarised as such. We have duties towards God. We have duties towards ourselves. We have duties with regards to others. We have duties towards the office bearers of the church. And we have duties towards those who are outside of the church. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, let me highlight some of these duties and you can put them into the proper category. One of the duties that's incumbent is this: regular attendance at the house of God. I think primarily the first responsibility of every true church member is to keep regular attendance with the Lord's people upon the Lord's day. And as you know, as your pastor, I very much like to see each and every member attend every possible meeting every single week. I know that's not always possible, but I believe at the very least, as a bare minimum, that the services on the Lord's Day should be seen as our first requirement. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 tells us to let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And so we see even back in Bible times, when this book of Hebrews was being written, that even then in the early church there were some members who failed to turn up when they were expected. Paul, as he writes this epistle, tells his readers that that ought not to be the case. There shouldn't be a forsaking of the assembling of ourselves together. In fact, he says we should be increasingly diligent in our attendance, especially as the day of Christ's return draws ever closer. Now, fairly obvious that we are much nearer to the day of Christ's return than those to whom Paul was writing in the first century. And so that would make our attendance at the house of God even more necessary. We definitely need it more than ever because of the trials and the tests and the temptations facing Christians who are living in what we sometimes refer to as the end times. And the closer to the end that we get, the more difficult that it will be to live the Christian life. Therefore, meeting together with other believers, there's mutual support, there's encouragement, there's strength to be had in numbers. And if we're going to maintain against the influences and the tide of this world, then we will need the help of God's people. I was actually thinking upon the Lord's return the other day, and I realize that the scripture tells us that no man knows the day or the hour of our Savior's coming again. And yet I was thinking to myself, imagining that if the Lord were to return upon the Lord's day, the first day of the week, and supposing we had decided not to go to church that day, that we had other things that we could do instead of attending the house of God, I thought how tragic that would be if the Lord were to return on the first day of the week and we were not in our place of worship. I can't think of anything sadder than that, really. It ought not to be our habit of skipping church attendance, especially when we've no real reason or excuse not to be there. Please remember that God's command to us is to keep one day in seven as a day of rest and worship. And it's the Lord's day, not just the Lord's morning, or some would have it, the Lord's hour. Then after you've fulfilled that obligation, you can go and do as you please. It's the Lord's day. And while I recognize there are legitimate reasons why attendance isn't always possible, some may be sick, others because of old age are unable to come out to the house of God, some are looking after loved ones, there's all kinds of necessities that can be placed upon us that hinder our attendance at the house of God. But unless hindered in such a way, we should make it a point to be here week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. We have an appointment to keep with God, and we shouldn't miss it. I think this is our primary responsibility, our first. An attendance at the house of God. Not just regular attendance. Let me point out another duty. Rigorous participation. You see, it's one thing to be physically present at church, but it's another thing altogether to be actively participating in what's going on around us. I used an expression the other day when I was out with some folks that I said that wherever you are, be altogether there. And I think that's true when it comes to the house of God. Are you here when you're really here? Or is your mind drifting off to the things of this week, the things that you plan to do, the places you hope to go, the people you intend to see? Are you so distracted that everything that happens as part of the service just passes you by, and come the end of the hour, you couldn't possibly say what hymns you sang or what Bible verses you read or what the sermon was about? If we're going to come together, it must be with the express purpose of worshipping God. Psalm 100, verse 2 says, "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture." It's possible to attend a church service and yet not be actively engaged in it. To be so preoccupied with other things that our heart has not engaged in worshipping God. And since worship is focusing on God and responding to God, if we're not participating in that worship, then we're not thinking about God at all. So we can listen to a sermon and yet not think of how God's truth impacts our life, how it affects our relationship with him or with others around us. And if we can simply sit through a sermon without hearing what has actually been said, we're not worshipping God. When it comes to the singing, we might follow along in the hymn book and read the words and maybe even mouth the words outwardly, but we can sing holy, 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 but if we're not thinking about God while we're singing it, are we worshipping him at all? You might listen to the prayers that are offered during the service, but if you're not praying along and thinking of God, are you worshipping? The Lord Jesus spoke of the scribes and the Pharisees of his day in Matthew 15, and here's what he said about them. He said, "This people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Far from me. We can do things outwardly just to fit in, but are we engaging in a heart worship of the Lord? We're all familiar with the term couch potato, someone who just sits there as the world passes them by. Well, we don't want to be a pew potato, mistaken for a part of the church furniture. The Lord wants us to participate outwardly and physically in the worship service in ways that are appropriate. So when the hymns are being sung, be sure to sing them outwardly. Use your voice to praise God. And not only use your voice, but worship him in your heart. When the scriptures are being read, be sure to open your Bible. Find the passage, read along, follow along in what's been said. Take note of the scripture. When the sermon's being preached, be ready to listen. If you want, jot down the most important points. I provide an outline week by week. Add notes to it or take a notepad with you. We have a responsibility to be growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be building our life upon his word. We want to be having meaningful fellowship with other Christians. Therefore, we will want to be attending the Bible study. We'll want to get to the Friday meeting. We'll want to be in the house of God on the Lord's Day. Nothing makes a mother happier than to see her children enjoying the good, nutritious food that she provides and prepares for them each and every day. It makes her toil and her labor worthwhile when she sees her little ones take of the food that's provided and grow and mature and become healthy and strong. But if her children refuse to eat all the good food that she prepares and prefer to eat the junk food and go with their friends, she'll be heartbroken. Well, the church is a little bit like that mother. She also has put a lot of effort into preparing nutritious meals for her children. There are different messages preached in this church from week to week. We have four meetings in particular in which the Word of God is opened and read and preached upon. And I would suggest to you that at each of those meetings there are different types of messages. Sometimes we have expository messages that go through a book chapter by chapter and verse by verse, bringing out the meaning and the understanding of the passage before us. Other times we have topical messages that deal with important subjects. On other occasions we've got character studies, and we go and look at the lives of some of God's servants, and we look to glean the lessons from their successes and their failures. Other times we've got doctrinal messages, where the great doctrines of the scriptures are taught. And each of those messages are like a different meal. And in order to be healthy, we need a balanced diet that incorporates all the major food groups. We understand that. I say the same thing's true spiritually. We need all of those different types of meals. So if you only come to one service, you're maybe only getting one type of meal. And we miss out on some of the necessary spiritual food groups. So attend the house of God and be engaged in the house of God with the things that are going on. And then let me offer you a third duty. Not just attend, not just worship when you get here. Now pray. Pray. Here's a thing, something we can all be engaged in. Prayer. Take time to pray for the needs of the church, for the minister, for the elders, for the ministries that we are engaged in, for the missionaries that we encourage and support. Pray. Pray for the other members. Pray for those that are sick. Pray for their families. As we come together, we are part of the family of God, and as a family, we have a responsibility for the other members, to uphold them before the Lord in prayer, to take time to get to know them and encourage them and pray for them. I have a message, I'm not sure whether I've preached it in Kingston or not. Many years ago I preached a message entitled "The Benefits and Blessings of a Small Church." I know we often pray for larger churches, but it's easy to hide in a large church. It's easy to get lost in the crowd. It's not so easy when numbers are smaller and everyone knows one another. Don't take this fellowship for granted. Don't just rush off at the end of the meeting or after the service ends. Stay a while. Talk with those that are sitting around you. Learn more about them. Get to know them. If there's a visitor attending, don't let them slip away without at least letting them know how their presence has encouraged you and how you'd love to see them come back again. We attend to the church of God. We worship when we get here. We pray for the members. What else are we to do? Well, we have to submit also. We talked this morning of how the church was instituted with a layer of government, positions of leadership to guide and to direct. The Lord instituted those positions of leadership for a smooth operation and for administrative purposes. He's defined the roles and the responsibilities of elders and deacons in passages such as 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. He also gives instruction to the members of the church how they're to respond to those in positions of authority. Hebrews 13 and verse 17, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." Paul writes to the Hebrews, telling them that he must recognize that there is order, that there is authority in the church, and we must submit ourselves to it. How do we do that? Largely by listening to them, receiving their teaching, their counsel. That's easy when we feel like submitting and they're asking us to do things that we want to do. However, we're stubborn creatures. We like to have our own way, and often we don't like to submit. We may not be happy with the decision that they've made. It might not be in line with our own personal preference, but the majority of the church approves of the leadership decision. What are we to do? Well, we're to submit. Set aside our own personal preferences and obey willingly their leadership. Submission is also required when we're being confronted by perhaps some sin that has overtaken us or some spiritual deficiency. Remember when Hebrews 13:17 said of these men that they're appointed to watch for your souls, don't get angry with them. Don't just leave and join another church because you've been confronted or spoken to you about a particular action. Take their counsel to heart. And if it's true, repent of your sins. It's absolutely needful. It glorifies the Lord. And let's just be clear, however. Does that mean that we must obey everything that those in authority in the church tell us to do? We are to comply without question? Of course not. John writes in his third epistle of a man by the name of Gaius, who was instructed by John not to obey one of the church leaders, Diotrephes, because he had gone astray. He was filled with pride and he was opposed to the things of God. We're not here to dictate or to ask you to do things that are contrary to God's word and ask you to submit to our authority because we said so and that's good for you. No, that's why we always seek to back up what we say by the word of God. If we can't prove what we're doing by the scriptures, then not only do you have good reason to disobey, but you're probably obliged scripturally to disobey. To be faithful to the Lord and not to men. And so you pray for those in authority. You're to pray and uphold them that the Lord might use them. I remember not that long ago we looked at Exodus 17. Moses, he's sitting there on the mountain and he's praying for the Israelites, and as long as he prays with his arms upheld, they will have victory over the Amalekites. But of course he's just a man and his arms grow tired and weary and they begin to drop and droop, and as his arms begin to fall, the enemy begins to prevail. And then we're told of two men, Aaron and Hur, who come one to each side and they uphold the arms of Moses. And when they do that, he's able to continue his intercession for God's people. And the result was that God gave a great victory over the enemy. Well, you can be like Aaron and Hur and uphold the hands of those that minister. You can pray for them. So we have a number of duties that we've set before. Attend the church. Worship fully. Pray for the church. You can have responsibilities of submitting to the church where it is necessary and holding its leaders in prayer. Let me offer you another duty, perhaps. Contribute to the church. Our giving should be seen as an act of worship. Proverbs 3 and verse 9 says that we are to honour the Lord with our substance and with the first fruits of our increase. Why do we give to the church? So that the ministry of God's word might continue. So that the preaching of the gospel might be heard not only in this locality but in others also. And as we give, we're demonstrating our love for the Lord and for his word and for his church. And we know that it brings the blessings of God that we give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. And as we give, we pray for the spreading of the word of God, that he will prosper the preaching of his gospel, not only here, but in other places. And we bring our tithes into his storehouse, that there may be meat in God's house. And the Lord says, prove me now, if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Let's bring our tithes to God's house. Let me suggest another responsibility that you have as a member, to guard the name of the church. And by that I mean that by our life and our testimony, that the life that we live will bring glory and honour to the Lord. When you think of the hurt and the harm that's caused to the Church of Jesus Christ when some prominent member falls into sin, and it affects the name and the testimony of the Church. Well, we should guard against that by living lives that are holy, that are God-glorifying. We seek to live in such a way that when our lives are examined, that people will say, that's what it means to be a Christian. I remember seeing a little cartoon of a man standing in front of a court, and he's there being examined, and the little title under the cartoon said that if you were put on trial for your Christianity, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Well, is there? Are we Christians simply on a Sunday when we attend the house of God, or does the love of Christ, is it seen in us and through us all the days of our life? We have a responsibility to guard the good name of the Church. We don't want to be thought of as hypocrites that say and do one thing on a Sunday and then live a completely different life the rest of the week. Let me give you one last duty. Not just to attend church and worship and to pray and to submit where necessary and to guard the good name of the church, but you have a responsibility, I believe, to draw others to it. And as soon as we find the spiritual home, a place where God is worshipped and we're growing in faith and in grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe we have a responsibility to seek to draw others there also. And those that do not know the Saviour, that they might be brought to a place where they have an understanding of hope in Christ. They're looking to Him by faith. And we're seeking then to use our influence and our power to bring others to the house of God so that they too might learn about the Saviour. That they might hear of the one who has come to be the Saviour of men, died upon a cross to deliver us from our sin. Have we any greater message to share with the world than the blessed hope of Jesus Christ? Are we not commanded to go out into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in that my house may be filled? We have a message to share. I think of the story that we read in the Old Testament of the lepers that sat outside the gate of the city. And the city was surrounded by the enemy. They were under siege. And they decided, if we stay here in the siege, we're going to die. We'll go down to the enemy's camp and we'll cast ourselves upon their mercy, and maybe we'll live. And they get down to the enemy camp, and what do they find? But God has confounded the enemy and they're no longer there. The tents of the oppressor are empty, and they go in and they find all kinds of food and things to eat, and they gorge themselves on the good things that have been left behind. And then one turns to the other and says, we have a responsibility to go back to the city and tell others where there's meat to be found, where there's food and nourishment to be had. And if we have experienced that in any sense at all, by our attendance at the house of God, with our fellowship with other believers, with our attention to the Scriptures and our love for Christ, if we have found meat, if we have found nourishment, if we have found encouragement in the things of God, should we not go back and tell others where there's meat to be found in God's house? Those are our responsibilities. To pray for the church, to attend the church, to contribute to the support of the church, to draw others to the church, to promote the church and guard its name and testimony and support it, and then with our lives to serve it. In whatever capacity we can to serve the Lord, we're all part of the same body, but we have different functions, we have different abilities, different skills and talents. That the Lord has drawn us together so that, being knit together as a body, we're able to fully function as a Church of Jesus Christ. That's why we need one another. We're not supposed to be doing it alone. We're not an island. We're a body knit together. One will be a mouth and another a hand and another a foot. Some will be an ear and one will be an eye. And together we come and we make up the whole. That's why church membership is important. Because it glorifies God and it helps us to help others glorify God. And we trust that as we join with one another in this great responsibility, that we will know the wonderful promise of the Saviour, that where two or three are gathered together in his name, that he will be in the midst, right in the middle, and will be there to bless. So I trust that going forward as we come together for worship and praise and work and service, that we'll find the Lord in the midst, that our souls will be revived and refreshed, and that we'll commit not only to the Lord but to one another to go forward in his name and to do his bidding. And may he build his church, and may the gates of hell not prevail against it. We ask again these things in the Lord's name. Amen.